My name's Chris. I'm part of the team here at Lang Valley Vineyard. You are so welcome to be with us this afternoon. If it's your first time, we love that you're with us. Has anyone got their Christmas decorations already up? Show of hands. No, me either. Jenny put hers up yesterday, and I was like all of you that was like judging, like this is way too early for Christmas trees, like you were obviously too cool for that in November. And then last night I was like, this is actually really nice. So I'm that guy. Maybe my 30s have made me soft. Everyone put their Christmas tree up today. You'll feel much better for it. All right, moving on. We're in the middle of a series called Real, looking at the life of David. And we've been kind of anchored and hinged by a quote from Thomas Merton. It goes by this: God is far too real to be met anywhere else other than in reality. This week, we're talking about the topic of leadership. And we want to look at the life of David, particularly inside two chapters in 2 Samuel that will unpack principles that I think can apply to the current cultural terrain of leadership that we find ourselves in today. And so if you have your Bibles, why don't you open them up to 2 Samuel chapter 2. I was speaking at a youth thing like a month ago, and I finished speaking, and one of the young people came up after and said, "You're correct." And I was like, interesting, how am I correct? And he said, all of the passages that you read out were in fact accurate. And I was like, okay, I like that. So you should all do that too, all right? So everyone have your Bibles open, pay attention. You guys are like, it's okay to laugh in church. So we got more laughs in the first service. Anyway, all right, we're going to move on. 2 Samuel 2 verses chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at chapter 2 and chapter 5. And today is going to feel a little bit different than a traditional kind of preach, and perhaps more of an explorative lecture around leadership. And so what I plan to do over the next few moments that we share together is to establish the current state of leadership in the world that we find ourselves in today. I would then love to unpack principles that we can draw from David's leadership that we can apply. And I'd love to focus on the ones that I sense resonate the most in the times that we live in. And in doing so, hopefully we will make strides in the right direction around how we restore leadership credibility in the world that we live in today. Are you up for that? It's great, because I don't have a plan B. So, disclaimer before we go any further, I just want you to know this, that I in no way, shape, or form claim to be an expert when it comes to the topic of leadership. In fact, I am an explorer. I've been doing some kind of ministry since the age of 17, so for around 14 years, and I am continuing to learn as I go. There is a saying, bad experiences and bad choices equal good advice, and so perhaps I have some things that I can draw from my journey through my 20s that may bless you and hopefully allow you to avoid them. But I just want you to know, as we set out expectations and disclaimers, I'm not an expert, but I am an explorer. I often get nervous when it comes to preaching, truthfully. I really enjoy it. I really love it. But I get nervous when I do weddings and I do funerals. And I felt quite nervous approaching this topic because if you're aware and plugged in, the current state of leadership is delicate, to say the least. Most people would say that we are in a crisis when it comes to trust and disillusionment when it applies to church leadership and also leadership in other elements of the world as well. Recent years have taught us that, and even as recent months and weeks have taught us that. Church hurt is a phrase that has recently developed in the last 10 years. It wasn't a phrase before, now it is a phrase. And actually, it usually doesn't just speak to the massive tragedies and the big scandals. It often actually more speaks to the small, more nuanced aspects of what happens in church life and how we can be hurt by it. But the church, the people of God, are supposed to be the very place in which people experience healing and restoration. And yet we need to recognize that the opposite has been experienced by so many. People have the hesitancy and cynicism when it comes to approaching the topic of leadership and approaching it around the aspect of church as well. Who is holding who accountable is the most common question that we get asked when it comes to newcomers or anything new that we open up to. People are curious around that. And the reason is because people have looked behind the curtain of leaders' lives, and what they've discovered is scared, insecure people using church for their own ego by people who aren't overly sure what to do with their lives. There are scandals everywhere. And so the question beckons us, how can we restore trust? How can we restore credibility in a scandalized church culture? And as leaders and as followers of Jesus, we have been given something that we are accountable for, that we are required to steward. Jesus is trying to get his church, his people without spot or blemish. And the question is, are we removing those, or are we leaving them and passing them on to the next generation? It feels like more so than ever, God is getting his house in order. The great leveling is what one prophetic voice has called it when it comes to the leadership situation around the world. And I do believe, and would like to go on record, that I sense that God is raising up a new cohort of leaders in the midst of it all. Ones that are not marked by talent or gifting, but are marked by zeal, whose hearts are rendered to him fully and completely. Leaders where the praise and recognitions of others never satiate their spirits or souls, but instead they have a deep hunger that longs for Jesus and Jesus alone, whose hearts fully trust in him, not in titles or giftings, but in him. Leaders who will not only reclaim the credibility that has been lost over the last decades, but ones that will lay their lives down to see the dreams and desires of God all around us and in front of us, not the rumor of it, but the reality of it. And in these two chapters in 2 Samuel, chapter 2, and then we will jump forward also into chapter 5, we discover principles, we discover ideas that I feel like we can implement and live out as we step into restoring the leadership credibility that has happened around us. Chapter 2 picks up from an interesting context, frankly a context that is not unlike the context that we find ourselves in at the moment in the capital C church. Israel right now is leaderless. Saul has died. Credibility is damaged. And David, who was previously anointed by Samuel as king, is waiting for God's timing. He's not trying to seize a title. He's waiting for God's timing for him to promote him in his time. And in verses 1 to 7, what we discover in 2 Samuel chapter 3 is that David becomes king over Judah. The tribe of Judah officially anoints David as their king. Ishbosheth, which is Saul's son, disclaimer again, I'm pretty sure that's how you say the name, but if it's not, I said it confidently and we'll run with it, becomes king over Israel, not Judah. And there's conflict between the two sides. And this escalates in battle in which David tribes win, signaling his strength. Abner, who is his commander, David's commander, calls for a truce straight after the bloodshed because they long and seek for unity. And so we see division. David rules in Judah in the south, and Ishbosheth runs in Israel in the north. And what we discover in chapter 2 is there is a historical division that is caused. Israel is split. The tribes are divided. And this is foreshadowing the future divisions that will unfold for the people of God. Then if we jump forward a few chapters into chapter 5, David has been ruling over Judah for 7.5 years. And the same for Ishbosheth. He ruled in the northern tribe and David in the south. Ishbosheth, after his death, all of Israel looked to David as their king. And I just want to point this out. We're going to unpack this further. But what's interesting is that they look to him and they then appoint him as a leader. He doesn't have the title, but he does have the recognition. And that's the opposite often of how leadership structures happen today, where someone gets the title and then they lead. And I think the opposite is a way more healthier balance, where we discover people who are leading without title and then we promote them to that place. David becomes king over all of Israel in verses 1 to 5. All the tribes come together acknowledging him, acknowledgement before the title as their leader, fulfilling God's promise that David would shepherd all of Israel. And at the age of 30, which is an interesting age, David is officially anointed as king over a united Israel, ruling for 40 years, also an interesting number, not in years, but in days when it comes to Jesus post-resurrection. David captures Jerusalem and makes it the capital, unifying all of the tribes, symbolizing a united kingdom, and it is renamed City of David, which is known for its strength and favor in God. David recognizes that his kingdom is firmly established by God for the sake of Israel, for the sake of people. David's family then go on to defeat the Philistines. David's family expands with new wives and new children and goes on to multiply. An important aspect when it comes to covenant is every time God makes covenant with his people, which happened numerous times, there's a command after to go forth and multiply. Multiplication follows the promise of covenant, and we see it here also in the life of David. The Philistines then further attack. They attack them twice, but David still comes out on top, showing to the world and to his followers around him that he is a blessed leader by God. David becomes the first king over all 12 tribes, creating a united Israel. Jerusalem then goes on to become the enduring spiritual and political center of Israel. It's so much bigger than just what we realize. And David's victories are known because they are based on his reliance upon God. And it marks Israel's rise to regional power. David then goes on, if you continue to read in the Old Testament, he becomes the benchmark in which every other leader is compared to, right up until the person of Jesus in the New Testament. So I think David helps us define what true leadership actually is. What I thought for most of my life, and I think maybe some of us may think this as well, is that if we're asked to define leadership, how we would define it is influence. And there is a certain element of truth that leadership is influential, but it's not a great response to it. Me and Andy are currently writing a joint kind of module for Compass on leadership, and so we've been chatting a lot about this, and Andy has a great example when it comes to this. And his example is this. If I was to ask you all if you've been influenced by terrorism, our answer is all yes. If you've been to an airport, if you've traveled abroad, you will have noticed the implications and the influence of what has happened around the world because of terrorism. We've all been influenced by it. But I don't think we're being led by terrorists. At least I sincerely hope not. There's a difference between influence and leading. And you may also understand this in your own world. You may have friends who are discovering more about Jesus. He is influencing their lives, but they don't yet follow him. And in many ways, the world in which we live, our calendars, our holidays, the laws, it is all influenced by a person, the person of Jesus. Jesus was influential, 100%. But he was not an influencer. He was a leader. He ushered in a new way to lead. And in many ways, it is quite easy to be influenced by Jesus. It is a completely different thing to follow him. See, fundamentally, leadership is about followership. People who freely choose to follow someone towards a shared goal, it involves people. Leadership is personal. It's not systematic, but it is personal because it involves people. And secondly, it's a choice. It involves someone's freedom to choose to follow someone. It's not influence. It's not solely influence. And it's also not management. Another misconception is leadership is all about management and structures. And yes, that is part of leadership, but we can't just boil it down to just that. Leadership, when functioning, has to involve people's free choice to choose to follow. There is no leadership without followership. And the best way to assess if you're a leader isn't by the prophetic words you get, isn't by the senses that you get, it's to look around and to see if people are following you. That is how you know if you're called to be a leader. And this is modeled in the life of David, where he never grabbed for titles. It was the people who recognized what God had placed in him, even despite David knowing he was anointed. He let people acknowledge it so that he could step fully into it. Leadership is also dynamic. It's not static. And often when we talk about leadership, even beyond the church and in this place that we call home, it often becomes about the defense. We're on the retreat. We're trying to restore things back to how they were. And that, of course, is a part of it. But that is custodianship, not leadership, because leadership aims for the future. It dares to dream and imagine something better. It is dynamic and imaginative. I was in Bible college about 10 years ago, and we did a class on leadership in which our lecturer told us that as leaders, we can't go somewhere. We can't bring people somewhere we haven't been ourselves. And I thought that was very true. But in actual fact, it is complete nonsense because we have to go somewhere. We have to go somewhere we have never been before. It is the way in which God leads his people. It is why we are to dare to imagine a greater and better future and to move towards it. The kingdom of God only knows one mode, which is advance. It doesn't know decline. It doesn't know standstill. It only knows advance. And as leaders, we go forward into God's good future that is new, not old, not the old dressed up, but new. So as we talk about leadership, you can begin to see how influence and management are shallow, insufficient definitions. And so if it's about following, I feel like William Wallace sums it up best. Men do not follow titles. They follow courage. And I think that's true not just for men, also for women. The courageous person is the one who is able to, in the presence of fear, put his own needs aside to step in for the welfare of other people. And we get a foretaste of this in David's leadership. But we get the fullness of it in the life of Jesus, the good shepherd who laid his life down for his friends. David boldly steps into a leadership role as he is directed by God in the most uncertain of times, in a divided kingdom, in the most difficult of contexts, and in the midst of division and fear, facing opposition that is scaring him. He engages in both political and military challenges. He moves towards it with courage. Courage is not the absence of those things, and so we feel courageous. Courage is what happens when we are faced with it. Courage takes on the responsibility to reconcile opposing factions and to establish a lasting legacy. David's courage demonstrates a key principle. The ability to act boldly and faithfully in the face of adversity, not in the absence of it. Trusting God's guidance for the ultimate success and for his purposes. I heard it described a few weeks ago that fear is an ocean that is a mile long but an inch deep. You have to step into it to realize it's not that bad. And when it is deeper than what we realize, we also need to take comfort in a God who literally walks on water and calls us to do the same thing. See, if we want to be the kinds of leaders that people want to follow, one of the most important virtues, and a virtue that we draw from the life of David and also the person of Jesus, is courage. We see this in David's life, that courage is not measured by what he believes, but by what he does. It lives in his choices. It's impossible to be courageous and inactive. We are to move towards the things that scare us. Courage is demonstrated by what we do. But of course, that has to flow from a deeper place, a place of identity. David was anointed, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But when David trusts God, he seems to see the battles before him won. And when he trusts in his own ability and his own talent, things seem to go sideways, as we discover through his entire life. But when David realizes who he is, that he is a son of the king, he realizes that the resources of the king are available to him. So his job isn't to fight tooth and nail. His job is to stand in front of the things that intimidate the opposing kingdom and to watch his king win. He therefore knows what to do. He knows how to be courageous, and we need courageous leaders. Secondly, we need leaders who have the right motive. Methodology and the way we do things is all around the model, how we lead, all these sorts of things. Motive gets to the core of why we lead. And without godly motives, what we're left with is personalities, popularities, and power struggles. And what we've seen over the last few years is that God will not tolerate impure motives for the sake of talent. What we discover about David is that he is a man after God's heart. And we discover undercurrents in David's life where he sought ulterior motives for his own benefit. Leah's talk last week touched on the failures of David, and they are a few chapters down the line from where we are currently. But it's important that we realize is that mistakes were part of his story, but they were not his lasting legacy. David's motives in both Samuel 2 and 5 give us an interesting and crucial aspect to godly leadership, to lead with pure and godly intention. David's example shows us the primary motivation was not self-interest or personal gain, but a desire to honor God and to serve his people. In chapter 12, or in verse 12, we read this, "And David knew that the Lord had established him over all of Israel, that he exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel." It is ultimately to bring blessing to other people. The motive has to be about serving others, not seeking power. And David's actions reveal that. That he's seen his kingship as an opportunity to serve, not be served. And he acknowledges that he finds himself in a position for the benefit and for the sake of other people, highlighting his selfless motivation, focusing on benefiting other people. David's view of leadership reflects a humility that aligns with, of course, the teachings of Jesus, that the Son of Man, he did not come to be served, but he came to serve. And in the kingdom of God, the thing that Jesus came to demonstrate and to establish on earth, we learn an important aspect, that power submits itself to service and love. And it's the opposite in the world. Those who have power don't serve, and those who serve often find them in places of service because they have no power. But it's the opposite way in the kingdom of God, that those who have power submit themselves to service through love. It is the Jesus way and the way we are invited to live. See, in old leadership models, which would have been like what Saul's was, the mission was everything. It was self-serving. And people, well, they were just soldiers that were sent to the battlefield to die. And this model, although at times it can be motivational and captivating, it's actually a pretty devastating aspect and can really ruin leadership credibility. Sin, I spoke about this a few months ago, that one of the best ways to define sin is the wrong ordering of God's good order. We discover in the creation narrative that each day God creates, and then on the final day of creation, he creates humanity, in which he calls very good. Everything else is good, and then humanity are very good. You see, when we value what people can do as opposed to who they are, we wrong order God's good order. People are the humanity are the object of God's obsession. It's about who we are, not just what we can do. And when leadership models care more about what people can do than who they are, that is called lust. And it's not for sex, but it is for power. And the same thing applies where we benefit on what people can do for our own gain instead of valuing who they are, and God will not tolerate it. The next thing when it comes to motive is that we have to have a vision that is bigger than just our lives. David fully recognizes that God has established him as king for his people. He sees the whole role in the context of God's larger plan. He is set apart, but he is set apart to serve. His motives are not limited to his own personal successes and what will happen in his lifetime. He understands that it's so much bigger than just his life. He's part of something bigger. One of the best advices I ever got when I was 18 in ministry was to not try to make God a part of what I'm doing, but try to be a part of what God is doing. Join him in what he's doing in the world around us. And when it comes to motive, although David got these things, we discover in his life that at times he drifted and at times he got it wrong. And the truth is, and this is not just in leadership, this is for all of us, that we have gaps and deficits. And we are naive to ignore the reality that we all have stuff in our lives. Experts call these Maslow gaps. They are gaps in our journey through life, journey often through childhood and through teenage years, where we fall short or where we experience pain. And as we get older and become more mature and as we gain more agency, we then try to live out of those gaps to prove them wrong. And so to give you some examples, I'll use myself. I failed my 11 plus when I was in P7. My P7 teacher told my parents that I had no future in education. She was probably right. She wasn't a bad person at all. And for large majorities of my life, I tried to live out of that deficit, that I wanted to prove people wrong, that someone thought I wasn't intellectual and therefore I wanted to be. And I lived out of that in the wrong vein. I've now got 2 degrees. I have no idea how. But I want you to know that at times my motives have been incorrect there. They have been absolutely incorrect, where I've wanted to prove someone wrong rather than step into what I feel and sense God is inviting me into. Another area is that most of my life, I genuinely felt like I don't fit in. So in primary school, everyone was smart. I wasn't smart. Secondary school, we had the smart kids and they were a class. I didn't fit in there. We had then the wee rakers. I wasn't that bad. I was a bit of mischief, but not that bad. And then we had the Christians. They were so boring, man. I didn't want any of that. And I just felt like I didn't fit in. And then I played football guys, and it was okay. Football wasn't amazing. It was decent enough. And just felt like I didn't quite fit in. And then I went to Bible college. Super didn't fit in there at all. That wasn't fun. And then at times at church, I'm around church circles. I'm like, do I fit in? I'm not sure if I fit in. And so often in my life, I've felt that. I now play football on Saturdays with a great group of lads, but they just have no idea how to take me. They're like, are you a priest? What are you? I don't really sure what's going on. And when I tell them I'm a pastor, I get the same response almost every time. They're curious, but also deeply disappointed at the same time. And I feel like most of my life I've lived with that tension of not knowing where I fit in. And here's what I want you to know when it comes to this, is that when I was insecure, that felt like a curse. And David has his own experience of his life where he has gaps, where he's left out, where things are happening. David is set apart from his brothers as they all go to war, but he finds himself in the field looking after sheep. He feels like he's not good enough or strong enough. He's discounted by others so often. And yet if we jump forward in his story, we see that once again, he is set apart. But this time it doesn't feel like a curse. This time it feels like a blessing. You see, often when we live through insecurity in our lives, what was intended to be a blessing can often feel like it's not, it doesn't mean that it is, but it can feel like a curse. I now realize at age 30 that I'm just not meant to fit in. And actually, that's a blessing, hopefully for me and hopefully for you guys. Who knows? That's up for debate. But it's intended for more than just feeling poorly about myself. And David experiences that right through. He's anointed as king. He is set apart. And at times that's difficult. And at times he experiences the fullness of that as well. God shifts the motivational structure of David's heart. And often how that happens is through seasons of wilderness and obscurity. And it's just part of the journey and the process. David went through a process of journeying, feeling left out in wilderness. But what happened in his heart is that he had nothing to prove to no one but only God. Wildernesses and seasons of obscurity will teach us these things. See, the truth is, when you walk through my life, you'll not find massive, massive scandals. Hope not, anyway. But what you will find when you look deeper into my heart is you will see at times the little small parts of my heart where my motive shifts and changes, where I seek other things that I shouldn't, or I go to other places that I shouldn't. And they're often small. You see, the big things with our life with Jesus, the big issues, often they're quite easy to uproot. It's the small things that often sink into our hearts and do more than what we realize. And this is what Jesus wants to do in the life of us. He wants to occupy the small spaces of our hearts because he is jealous for all of our hearts. Not 99%, not 98%. He wants all of it. And he highlights those little small things that even at times we think are insignificant. And trust me, it is the kindness of God that he does that, because he wants all of us, the depths of our being. The journey of the heart, or the journey of character development, is the journey through obscurity and wilderness, and the Lord will present them in your life because God is more interested in who you're becoming than what you're doing, and that is kindness. You see, if leading is about following, then he will lead us into them. The question is, will we follow him through them? Our development is based on our dependency upon him to lead us through disorientation and disjointed expectations. And for me, that was called most of my 20s. See, when I first came to faith, I almost immediately started preaching. I've no idea really how, but I just found myself teaching. And back then, like, probably most of what I said was deeply heretical. And but I found myself in positions of doing that. And when I got around this community and I joined the team, I remember having a conversation in the early days where Andy asked me why I preached. And I said something along the lines of, well, I keep getting asked to, and I feel like I'm pretty good at that. And I want you to know that that was not secure confidence. That was insecure arrogance. My first two jobs that I had whenever I got around this community was I had to clean the front little foyer, like, entrance of Haslam's Lane, those who are in Haslam's Lane, remember it. And it was like this little cove, and it became after hours Witherspoon's outdoor urinal. It's horrific. Some of the things I've seen there, no one should see ever. And that was one of my jobs, was cleaning that. I remember thinking the whole way through, being like, what on earth am I doing? And then the second thing that I was asked to do was to set out chairs. Now, I want to talk about chairs for a minute, all right? Some of you guys have set out chairs with me, and you think I am 10 out of 10 crazy, right? You're like, Chris, chill out. They're just chairs. They don't have to be perfectly straight. They don't have to have like 2 inches in between each leg and all these sorts of things. And I want to tell you a little bit of my journey around chairs, okay? I began to do chairs and just set out chairs, and no one was there. I just began to do it. And I did it because I thought I had to. Like, it was the right process to get the other side. And then somewhere along the lines in the years, I began to set out chairs like Jesus himself was going to sit on them, all right? And that is how we're supposed to do it. I had to realize that I was called to serve people. And so what I was doing on a stage, or what I was doing with these chairs, they were both to be done in the same way. And it took me to a place in my life, in my journey with Jesus, where I had to be as passionate about setting out chairs as I was standing on a stage to preach, because both of them are for the same reason and purpose. They are for the service and the benefit of other people. And so the next time you're setting out chairs, I expect them to be straight. One of the most broken elements around the world of leadership is that we think that we graduate from serving people. We say things like, we're no longer needed in those spaces, or I'm required elsewhere, or I'm needed in higher places, more important things. And I want you to know that the trajectory of those statements and that thinking leads straight to toxic green room culture. Forget where you think you're needed. You need to start thinking about what spaces do I need for the benefit of my heart and for the service of other people. The motive is to serve other people. This is demonstrated in the life of David. It is perfected in the way of Jesus' leadership and is now entrusted to us as the people of God, his church. Thirdly, we are to grow in trust. David's life, and especially in Samuel and throughout his journey, shows that he is someone who God trusts significantly responsibility. And trust is not given lightly. It is developed over time. And David demonstrates throughout his journey faithfulness and also just wanting to serve in any way, shape, or form in the small areas. David, before David becomes king, David faithfully served as a shepherd, as a musician in Saul's court, and as a warrior. His early faithfulness prepared him for something greater in responsibility as he eventually came to lead a nation. Each step on David's journey demonstrated that he could handle the increasing responsibility with integrity. It wasn't going to crush him. See, trustworthiness often begins in the small spaces. And we get this in the words of Jesus in Luke 16, verse 10. Whoever can be trusted with very little can be trusted with much. Faithful with the small things, trusted with a lot. This is how the economy of the kingdom works. God loves us all the same, but he trusts us all differently. And repentance and accountability are aspects in which how we can actually grow in trust with God. This is part of the story that Leah spoke about last week. David eventually went on to make mistakes. He made failures. He made actually some pretty big ones. We discover that with Bathsheba in chapter 11. But we also see him demonstrate genuine repentance and acceptance of his consequences and his actions. He has a willingness to be accountable, even when it's difficult. And it's only reaffirmed God's trustworthiness in him. It involves accountability. Trustworthiness does not mean perfection, but it does mean purity. It involves accountability. It involves making mistakes and holding our hands up when we do. Leaders who can see their own errors, seek forgiveness, and grow from their experience, they will therefore grow in trust. Because all of us follow leaders who have deficits. In fact, often it's their weaknesses that we most resonate with, not their strengths. It encourages us to trust them. And robust leadership, the robust definition of leadership, is a high calling to be lowly. To produce leaders who can be entrusted with authority. See, God loves us all the same, but he trusts us all differently. And I just want to say this. I don't want to sit here for long. But there's been some pretty epic failures in the church world over the last little while. And I've watched people online and around me lambast these leaders for the mistakes that they have made. And one of the things that I just sense that is a call from God for us is the question, at what point do their mistakes become redemptive? Because the God we worship is a redemptive God, and the story of scriptures is a redemptive story. We can't just hit leaders who fail like a pinata for our own enjoyment to make us feel better. Their story has to become redemptive, and we also play a part in that. They are to be held account, and there are consequences 100%. But we worship a redemptive God. And we all have brokenness. And if we think people are way worse than what we are, most of the times we're actually just pretty unaware of our own capacity to do wrong if left to our own devices. See, growing up in ministry and learning as a young leader, the question that I was continuously asked was, am I willing to serve? The early years of setting our chairs or cleaning stuff, when I looked through my 20s, the question was, will I serve without attention and will I serve without glamour? And it was a genuine test. And my heart often was in the wrong place. And I was ambitious. And I want you to know there's nothing wrong with ambition. I am convinced that God would rather steer ambition than try to wake the dead. He wants to do something with it. In fact, often ambition is a gift from God. But it has to go through a process of conversion that seeks to serve other people, not just our own gain. And if I can speak to young leaders in the room who are growing in your leadership journey, preference will rob you of power and rob you of authority in your leadership journey. We don't get small print when it comes to following Jesus and loving people. We don't get to add on the filters that we want to. We are called to love God and to love people. And when we sidestep that for the sake of preference, what we miss out on is authority and power. Please, please say yes to Jesus, whatever it looks like and whatever it costs. Development also is not just formal education. Formal education is great, and we need to be theologically sound, and we need to grow in that 100%, but it does very little for your character development. I spent 3 years in Bible college, and it was great, and I learned loads. But the 3 years I had around here serving on voluntary staff taught me way more about what it means to follow Jesus. We need education, but we also need to show up in spaces and to serve. If I've learned anything over the last few years, is that when we bypass character for charisma, we discover that leaders' spirits and souls cannot cope, and they will fall. It is very easy, I have seen it firsthand, not here, to build a church of worldly ambition and worldly gifting, baptizing it in the name of shallow character development and just sprinkling a little bit of Jesus on top. It's very easy to build that. It's torn down also very quickly. There's no foundation and it will topple over. God will not give you more than you can handle. That is very true. And often we refer to that, to the difficult things that we walk through in our lives. It also refers to the good things. It is the kindness of God that delays things in our life when we're not ready, because he knows it'll crush us. Leadership is a high call, but it is also hard. And I want to ask you, just humbly ask you, to pray for your leaders. Leaders make decisions. Part of their job is to make decisions that make people unhappy. Not fun, but it's part of it. You see, if we just make decisions where everyone's happy, and everyone's just affirmed and all those sorts of things, what we end up with is not a church. What we end up with is a cult. None of us want that. See, leaders must accept that people-pleasing is not always helpful. And leadership often at times can be experienced as controversial. Jesus was a controversial person. The truth was that the world hated what he believed and what he taught, and the world will also do the same with us if we are following him. See, I thought in my 20s, if I just love people, they'll love me back. Not true. Not true at all. In fact, often the opposite is experienced. I'm like, I just love people. And then I realize they have this opinion of me. I'm like, I'm crushed by that. And the truth is that that's not how it works. Jesus loved people in the most pure and perfect way ever. And they murdered him. This doesn't equal that we just all resound in this affirming hot tub where we all love each other. There's difficulty in that. I don't know why I said that. That's not my notes. It was a helpful image, though, we can all agree, right? All right. The truth was that they could not handle the teachings of Jesus. It raged against the order of the world, because the order of the kingdom is very different. And so please, pray for your leaders in the church, politics and education, business, all around. Pray for your leaders. David's story points towards Jesus, and if the band want to come up, we're going to come into land in just a minute. David's story points towards Jesus. David was not a perfect leader, far from it, but he was a pure leader. He was a leader who courageously shepherded the people of Israel. He was a good shepherd. But ultimately, his story ends with a choice where he is not willing to die for his friends. A good shepherd, but one who isn't willing to die. And what David's story is, and what David's leadership journey points towards, is a shepherd who is a great shepherd, who is the perfect shepherd, who will one day also lay his life down for his friends. The highest one became the lowest. Power submitted itself to service and to love. A leadership model that was countercultural, so much so that they couldn't handle it, that they killed him. The order of the kingdom rages against the order of the world. They looked for a leader who came wielding a sword, cutting the heads off of their enemies. And instead, they had a Messiah who came waving a new way, in which he washed the feet of those who didn't deserve it. And he loved the outcasts. Ronald Rolheiser says this: evolution teaches us a principle, the survival of the fittest. One of the essential elements to Christian discipleship and Christian leadership demands that we work on this principle, the survival of the weakest. The survival of the gentlest. He was the greatest one in whom all authority and power was given to him, and he submitted himself to the lowest of place. Some of you in this room have been hurt by church leadership. I'm not naive to think of that. And what I want to say, we don't have loads of time to address this, but do not let the disillusionment with the institution rob you of intimacy with Jesus. Jesus saved some of his harshest critique, not for notorious sinners, not for those who rebelled against him. He saved his harshest critique for the religious ones. He called them a brood of vipers, the sons of hell. He called them whitewashed tombs who show off fancy, but inside their motives are completely wrong. And Jesus' motive was completely different. He washed the feet of those who didn't deserve it. And he was so merciful. We get the only reference in Matthew 11 to Jesus' heart. And it tells us that it is gentle and humble. See, whatever you've experienced by church or leadership or in the world around you, I need you to know that Jesus will not treat you like that because he is gentle and humble at heart. We need a compelling alternative. We need to bring blessing instead of curse. And the prophetic word that has been spoken over, that God is raising up a new generation of leaders, a new cohort of leaders that will not be known for what the previous ones were, but they'll be known for something different. That's wonderful, and we all love that. But when it comes to the prophetic, we need to realize that it requires something of us. It's not just something to enjoy. It requires something of us. Know what I get scared about? When I have the same prophetic word over and over again, because it tells me I'm not doing anything about it. It's not God saying, I'm affirming you. It's God saying, are you going to do something? It requires something of us. The prophetic isn't just to be enjoyed. It's to push us into motion. And we need to realize that there's a call in this day and in this age to restore the credibility of leadership in every sphere of influence all around us so that people will experience the blessing and the benefit of the Good Shepherd. As we come into land, we always say come into land, as we come into the harbor. That's not a good example. I want to do something, and I want to pray for people who feel and sense the call of leadership on your life. And before I do, this isn't just for the church world. This is in every sphere of influence, whether it be in education or in business or in politics or whatever it may be. If you feel like you have heard something from God around leadership, if you feel called into leadership, if you feel like you're in the process of leadership development, I'm going to ask you and refer back to my first point that leadership is about courage. I'm going to ask you to stand. Thank you. And I know there's more of you, but there's a little Northern Irishness that really struggles with saying this is what we're called to. And it almost feels sinful sometimes to own what God has said to us, and it's the opposite. And so I just want to encourage you to stand if you sense that. And I have a real sense that there are more women in this room that need to stand also. And so we'll wait. So if you're standing around these people, I would like you to stand up and lay a hand on them. If it's your first time here, this is just the way that we pray for people. If you're uncomfortable with that, you don't have to, but I would love you to lay a hand on them. There are some of our staff on the front row. Often these guys are praying for you guys, but I feel like some of you need to also come and lay hands on these people as well. Let me pray. God, would you anoint their heads with oil? Would their cup overflow? And would they feast on your delight? God, more than my words, would your Spirit do the work in their hearts? So come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. God, we long to be a people whose hearts are surrendered and rendered to you. God, we repent from the times where we depend on gifting our talent. Make our hearts pure. Make our hearts pure. Heal our hearts. 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 And God, I release fresh courage in the name of Jesus to stand before the things that scare us, that intimidate us, that intimidate your people. God, I pray for an impartation, not the rumor of it, but the reality of it in their hearts. Would courage rise? Would you impart it in their hearts, in their minds, and in their lives? God, would you make their motives pure and holy, set apart? Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. God, we want a different story. We want a different story around leadership. We want a different story around church and what we're known for. A different alternative, a different narrative. One of trust and reconciliation, one of hope. And so, God, we stand, would you choose us? Would you choose us? Some of you standing, the highlights of your life, those gaps, those Maslow gaps that you felt have been deficits in your life, God's showing you afresh of how he intends to use it for good. That what was formed against you will be used in battle as you step into what God's asking you to do. Reveal it, God. So God, we pray this in the name of the risen, resurrected, and forever reigning King Jesus. Seal it in our hearts and in our lives. In your name. Amen.